Amen and praise God. Well, I do want to, before we start the message, I do want to remind you guys, if you could put any prayer requests you might have in the chat area, either Facebook channel, the YouTube channel, or the Colton Church, if you just put that in there, then during our last worship song, if there are anything there, then I'll bring them forward and we can pray about them at the end. In the meantime, let's go back to today's message. You know, a man and a woman were both 60 years old and had just spent the day celebrating 40 years of marriage. They got home and were examining the gifts they'd received when all of a sudden an angel appeared and said, "Because you two have been such a loving couple for all these years, the Lord is going to give you each one wish." Well, the wife jumped up and immediately said, "I want to travel around the world." Poof! Instantly in her hands appeared airline tickets to London and Paris and Rome and Tokyo. Next, it was the husband's turn. He scratched his head and then said, "Well, I'd like to have a wife 30 years younger than me." 90 years old. See, most married people miss God's best simply because they don't know what God's desire is for marriage. If you don't know the purpose of something, then it's destined for misuse. Therefore, over 50% of marriages, Christian and secular, end in divorce. And a large number of those who remain married continue to miss God's purpose for their union. Doing their own things, living their own lives, tolerating each other at best. And no marriage among us is immune to this. So much of the time people go into marriage with certain expectations and desires. Most people have the perfect picture of marriage in mind when they get married. But the reality is we all marry imperfect people, don't we? The choice that people have is pretty simple. Either we destroy the false image that we have, or we let that false image destroy our marriages. But what if we're able to destroy that false image? How do we know what to replace it with? Lots of people nowadays think they know best how to fix marriage. How do we know if those ideas might be false too? There are all kinds of definitions for marriages today. To some, marriage is, like one man put it, the quickest way to kill a good romance. To some, it's the answer to most of my problems. To others, it's where most of my problems all began. In this day and age, our perception of an event are often colored by what we've seen in the media. And certainly, there are all kinds of movies about weddings and marriages. We've got Mamma Mia, My Best Friend's Wedding, 27 Dresses, The Big Fat Greek Wedding, Wedding Crashers, Runaway Bride, to name a few. And of course, the news and social media today has been filled, over the last decade or so, with groups and institutions trying to define and redefine marriage. But do you know who first created marriage? Here's a few hints on who it wasn't. It was not Las Vegas, which currently has over 50 wedding chapels. It wasn't lobbyists for florists and photographers and DJs. It wasn't Congress. It wasn't the judicial system. No, it even wasn't the church. It was God who first created marriage. Author Max Lucado wrote, "God created marriage. No government envisioned it. No social organization developed it. Marriage was conceived and born in the mind of God." As we go to Genesis, where God conducted the very first wedding and formed that first marriage, we find this spiritual definition. And it's the union of one man and one woman by the will of God in a growing relationship of love for life and each other. And since God designed it, isn't it only right to see what he had in mind for marriage all along? See, we're in a series right now in the first book of the Bible called Genesis. It means beginnings. It's the book of beginnings. And it's an easy book to lead to people to. Just open your Bible to the first book in the Bible. It's easier to read this book, though, or study it and remember it, if we break it into two sections. See, first there's four events, and then there's four major people. In Genesis 1-5, we have the creation and the fall. In Genesis 6-11, we have the flood and the tower. In Genesis 12-50, we have the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And today we continue our study in the first of these, creation, and how God created the universe. We looked the first week at evolution and how that disagrees with the biblical account. We looked then at God created mankind. Why does it even matter? Well, it matters because if the stories of Genesis are not true, if we can doubt anything in the Bible, then we must doubt everything of the Bible. This week we're looking at how God created the whole institution of marriage, and next week we look at how God created the Sabbath. You know, we worship on Saturdays. If you're joining us for the first time or have been for several weeks and you want to know why we're on Saturdays, that would be a good time to tune in, and I can show you where we're looking in Scripture and what it says about the Sabbath. But again, today we're looking at God created that whole institution called marriage. And notice, very importantly, all these things that were created by God, they were created before humanity fell into sin, which is the next event that we'll look at after creation. That means, though, before sin ever entered the world, before death and destruction was ushered into existence, these were created into the existence by God. Back when everything was perfect and God called it very good, though, God created all four of these things. Genesis 1 describes the creation of the universe and it ends with the creation of man. Genesis 2 concentrates on the creation of man and ends with the institution of marriage. And here's where we find the very first marriage in all of history. Genesis 2:24. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Have you ever noticed that God has some very strange arithmetic at times? You must become empty to be filled. You must be least to be great. You must die in order to live. And when it comes to marriage, 1 + 1 = 1. I know there's all this new math stuff around and everything, but 1 + 1 = 1 is impossible. Even I know that. And yet that's exactly what God tells us. 1 man + 1 woman = 1 flesh. How's that possible? Well, our God specializes in the impossible. Luke 18:27, he, Jesus, replied, "What is impossible for people is possible with God." Emptiness being filled to overflowing, servants becoming great leaders, dead people being resurrected again into new life, and one man and one woman becoming one flesh. It's sad but true that most people today are not happy in their marriages. 1 out of every 2.5 marriages ended up in the divorce courts. And of those who stay together, how many are truly happy and look upon their mate as the nearest and dearest person in their entire life? Not as many as we would hope. If we go to the Word of God, to the very first wedding, and see how we can build a home that is both holy and happy, the first thing we see is that in God's eye, marriage is, number one, a purposeful union. Marriage in the Bible fulfills 4 purposes that God has for mankind, it says. Number one is to populate the earth. In Genesis 1:28, God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. Number two is to avoid loneliness. Genesis 2:18, God says for the very first time in creation account that something is not good. It's not good, he said, for man to be alone. Adam needed a companion, so God gave him the job of naming all the animals. That's more than just saying, well, you're a dog and a cat and a bear. Naming implies a knowledge of the animal's character and personality. But in the process of naming the animals, Adam was made acutely aware that each animal had a mate that was suited to it. But he did not. So Adam was then made to sleep, and God took from Adam in order to create what was most suited to him. When Adam first saw Eve, he was struck with awe and wonder. The next verse in Genesis 2:23 says, "At last," the man exclaimed, "this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." The actual wording there suggests he said, "Yahoo, this is it. I have found my mate." Thirdly, marriage is meant to satisfy sexual desires. In 1 Corinthians 7:9, Paul says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And fourthly, marriage is meant to produce godly children. Look with me at Malachi 2:15. "Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart, remain loyal to the wife of your youth." And I don't think that means that in every marriage we're supposed to have children. I think the emphasis there is not on children, but on godly children. You know, between birth and age 18, a child lives more than 157,000 hours. 35,000 are spent in public school, 1,000 are spent in church, and 120,000 are spent in the home under the influence of parents. And that is here where children will learn the proper or improper values that carry them well into an adulthood and beyond. So we see that God purposefully created marriage. But why? Why was it God planned for marriage? And for those who are married, are we living up to that very ideal? The second thing we see in this account of creation is that marriage is a sacred union. Genesis 2, 18 to 22 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him.' So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, all the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into it. The Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man." See, because God designed it, going into marriage should not be taken lightly, but should be a sacred union where God brings two imperfect human beings together. But more than just being a sacred union, it should also be an equal union. Verse 23, "At last," the man exclaimed, "this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." Yes, I'm in love, Adam said. Not only did he say, wow, he starts singing about it. Then in Genesis 2:18, we read the Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper who's just right for him." God's word for Eve there was helper. In every way, she was ideally suited to be his co-partner, to be his companion in life. And in these two verses, we have the equality of husbands and wives. Eve was not taken, it said, from Adam's head that she might rule over him. She was not taken from his heel that he might rule over her. She was taken from his side that they might walk together. She was taken from under his arm that he might protect her, and from near his heart that he might cherish her. Now, marriage is a lifetime partnership between equals. So marriage was meant to be a sacred union. It was meant to be an equal union. And it should also be an exclusive union. Next verse, Genesis 2:24. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united in one. 1,126 words into the Bible. And as soon as we have man and woman introduced, the concept of marriage is defined. You have two and they come together and you have one. It happens emotionally. It happens spiritually. And it happens physically. And that's why within Scripture, the act of sex is set apart for the husband and wife. Because how can you become one with this person, and then that person, without giving up a little of yourself each and every time? What does it mean, it says, to leave father and mother? One fellow said the only way not to have in-law problems is to marry an orphan. Another said, behind every successful man, there's a surprised mother-in-law. For some, leaving father and mother means leaving the house. For others, it means setting aside the frustrations and disappointments of their parents instead of projecting them onto your spouse. Or not clinging to the models set for you by your parents or comparing our spouses to them. Or not running home every time there's a problem and looking for daddy and mommy to make things all better. And all of these certainly are implied here. But I think most of all it means that though parents are honored and loved and cared for, the union of the husband and wife must take priority over any other relationships, including with their parents. Really, the culprits are selfish and jealous parents who don't want to let go, who secretly resent maybe their son or daughter-in-law as an intruder. We Christian parents should pray earnestly that God would give us the grace to be loving in-laws like Naomi and have loving relationships like that between Naomi and Ruth. Then there's the word joined. Joined is a technical term which literally means covenant. I wanted to tell you a story this morning about a man named Glenn Wolfe. Glenn Wolfe died alone in Los Angeles in 1997. He was 88 years old. No one came to his funeral, and the city had to bury him in an unmarked grave. And sadly, that's not an unusual circumstance for a city as large as Los Angeles. What is unique here is that Glenn Wolfe married 29 times. It is said that through all of it, he's had 19 children, 40 grandchildren, and 19 great-grandchildren, but not a single one of them came to his funeral. He died alone. And what's really bad about this story is that Glenn Wolfe was an ordained pastor. He spent his entire life never fully committed to one wife, breaking covenant after covenant after covenant. Kind of makes you wonder why he even was in the ministry in the first place, and then what kind of people called him to be their pastor, doesn't it? Now, marriage should be a sacred union. It should be an equal union. It should be an exclusive union. It should also be a permanent union. Again, Genesis 2:24. It says that a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. In the King James Version, it says that men and women would not only leave, but cleave together. The term means doing something permanent, as the wedding ceremony puts it, until death do us part, and what God has joined together, let no man pull asunder. It means to be divinely superglued to something. You can say when you get married, you're really stuck. That was a George joke there, but we'll let that one go. After Jesus quoted Genesis 2:24, he added that since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. God's design for marriage has always been one man, one woman, married for life. But not everyone gets or stays married, do they? Can you be happy being single? Absolutely. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us about the gift of singleness in his first letter to the church at Corinth. In chapter 7, Paul gives some instructions for husbands and wives. Basically, Paul says God has a plan. Husbands, fulfill your wife's needs. Wives, fulfill your husband's needs. But then Paul also shares a very honest and personal truth. He's single, or as many theologians believe, even single again. In 1 Corinthians 7:8, he says, "So I say to those who aren't married and to the widows, it's better to stay unmarried just as I am." Paul then acknowledged that what he's now sharing is a personal opinion. It's very rare for Paul to do this. But he says in 7:25, "I do not have a command from the Lord for them, for these unmarrieds. But the Lord in his mercy has given me wisdom that can be trusted, and I will share that with you." And what is that wisdom? He goes on in verse 26, "Because of the present crisis, I think it's best to remain as you are. If you have a wife, do not seek to end the marriage. If you do not have a wife, do not seek to get married. But if you do get married, it's not a sin. And if a young woman gets married, it's not a sin. However, those who get married at this time will have troubles, and I'm trying to spare you those problems." And he goes on, verse 32, "I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work, thinking how to best please him. But a married man has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who's no longer married, who has never been married, can be devoted to the Lord and holy in body and in spirit. But a married woman has to think about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband. I am saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible." See, if you're single, it's healthy to pray for a godly man or woman to be your mate. But it's even more important that you're right with God before you do so. True fulfillment in a marriage doesn't happen because your mate meets your wants and your needs. It happens because both partners put God first and then try to love each other unselfishly. One plus one equaling one can only truly happen if the man and the woman involved in that equation trust the only one who can unite them together. Well, what about divorce? In our society, divorce is too often the first response when we see real trouble. The idea too often is, till disappointment do us part. After 35 years of marriage, and not all of them admittedly wedded bliss, I tell couples that the two secrets of staying together and growing close together are a commitment to Christ and a commitment to staying married. A commitment to Christ will change you. It will strengthen you. It will make you a better person for your mate to live with. It will make you more willing to forgive and to understand, and to compromise. This is why only one marriage in 30 ends up in divorce when both partners are active in their church versus the one out of two. But coupled with this, there must be a commitment to the marriage itself. To build a good marriage, we need a deep commitment to work through our problems together and to stay married. Elton Trueblood, in the book The Recovery of Family Life, once made this insightful observation of marriage. He wrote, "A successful marriage is not one in which two people beautifully matched, find each other, and get along happily ever after because of that initial match. It is, instead, a system by means of which persons who are sinful and contentious are so caught up by a dream bigger than themselves that they work through the years, in spite of repeated disappointments, to make that dream come true." You know, Dr. Norman, who died and stood sulking outside the gates of heaven, St. Peter noticed something was wrong and asked him why he looked so mad. And the man said, "I am mad, and I've got a question for you. All my life I was taught that marriages were made in heaven. I prayed for a wife and believed God answered my prayer. I was a Christian. My wife was a Christian. We went to church together. We brought up our kids in church together. But neither my wife nor I were truly happy. We seemed to make each other miserable, so in the end, we left each other. She went her way, and I went mine. God's let me down. My marriage was certainly not made in heaven, and that is why I am mad. Well, Peter apparently said, let me check. He looked through his books and said, sir, it seems you've made a very common mistake. We get men and women every day with this problem. You just don't understand. You think God gives you the fruit of a happy Christian marriage, but he doesn't. God gives you a seed. It's up to each husband and wife to cooperate with God and to work and to pray to produce the fruit out of that seed. So I say to you this morning, to married men and women, God has given you seed to produce a happy, godly, powerful, purposeful home. His word gives you principles to follow. His spirit gives you the power to continue on. And I also want to close with a warning about Satan, who came between the very first husband and wife in Genesis 3. All the powers of hell will be directed against your marriage, especially if it's a Christian marriage. Why is that? Well, it's been rightly said, as the home goes, so goes the church and the nation, for the home feeds both. For Satan to cripple the nation, the church, as well as your happiness and Christian witness, all Satan has to do is make trouble for you in the home. He's the author of arguments and greed and laziness, pouting and neglect, drugs, infidelity, alcohol, and 1,000 other demons that could ruin your marriage and your home if you let him. To summarize the message this morning, if you're single and content to remain single, then God's word to you is this: use your single state to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord and to his work. If you're single but desire to be married, God's word to you is this: grow in godliness and purity and pray for a mate who's committed to do the same. And if you're married, God's word to you is this: grow deeper in self-sacrificing love and godly covenant companionship with your mate. As we see early in Genesis, the book of beginnings, we find the original marriage, and this first marriage is the basis for almost everything else the Bible says about marriage. It explains God's reason for designing marriage and also gives us many principles by which, if applied, will enable us all to build solid, satisfying marriages which honor God. And my prayer this morning is, may it always be so. Let us pray.